I'm just going to do probably open with a bit of a disclaimer, I suppose, is the best thing to start with today. First of all, welcome to this first adult session of presentations that are going to be given over the week. The topic that I'm going to be dealing with today is a difficult topic, not a difficult topic to understand. It's a difficult topic because it probably goes against everything our culture promotes as the ideal way towards growth. So some of the material you'll hear today might challenge you. That's okay. I don't have a problem with people being challenged. Some of it might unsettle you. That's probably more of an issue. Not a major issue, but if there are things that unsettle you today, you can always come and ask more questions. If your questions aren't answered during the session, I'm around. There are others around who would only be too happy to continue the discussion with you on the particular topic that we're going to be dealing with today. So I'm going to need someone, a few of you, if you have your Bibles, to just read some verses over the course of the session. So, do people have Bibles? I can see. Yeah, so I need four. So, four people who are willing to read at some stage. Yeah, so Ruth, it'll be Mark 10, 17 to 22. If you could, Genesis 3, 1 to 8, and it'll also be 21, and I'll remind you when we get there. Somebody else do Luke 18, 9 to 14, Sarah, and Elizabeth, Luke 23, still getting used to wearing glasses, 39 to 43. There are no good people in heaven. I chose the title because I think it should get people's attention. I think it should. In working with people over the years, there's a strong sort of sense that it's all about being good. That's how you get to heaven. But what we're going to discover is that there is, in fact, no good people in heaven. Okay? So what are we doing here? Right? It's a challenge for you to think about. I'm more interested in your questions, really, than what I have to say. So, you know, what strikes you about that statement?
What people are here.
Okay? Good question.
My ego.
No good ones. Your ego doesn't like it.
I can ask why, how did you get that? Where did you get that from?
I got that out of my own head, John.
You get that, in answer to you, John, you get that by often inference over and over and over again, all the way through Swinburne's work.
That's right, and we're going to cover off some passages and some scripture, but it's a confronting statement given, you know, what I've heard from pulpits from the year dot and the teaching that's given. How do you get to heaven?
Be good.
Being good. How do you be good?
Lead a good life.
You lead a good life.
Shun evils.
Love others.
Obey
the
commandments.
That's it. Yeah. So, you know, we get this message put out there time and time and time and time again. And it's put out there so much that we actually come to believe it, right?
Yes.
Well, we're going to have to do a rethink today. Okay, we're going to have to do a rethink today. If I told you that I belong to a surf club, does that make me a surfer?
No?
Yes and no.
Makes me a member of a surf club. That's right. Doesn't say anything else, does it? If I told you that I had read a book about the workings of the combustion engine, would you allow me to work on your car? Potentially. I'd advise strongly against it. That's right, you know. So if I belong to a church, does it mean that I'm going to go to heaven?
Potentially.
You know, if I have a set of the writings on my shelf and I read them every day, does that make me a spiritual person? Possibly, but not necessarily, right? That's the thing. So if I seek to be a surfer, what do I have to do? Get out there and surf, that's right. Or practice, that's right. If I want to be a mechanic, what do I have to do? Yes, I've got to train. I've got to do all the required training in order to become a motor mechanic.
Sorry, I've got to interject, but it's a great food line. How much money can you make
for delivering groceries? So it was, I've been to Eaton, mate. I delivered groceries. So, what do I need to do to get to heaven? The other question, perhaps, is what do I need to do to be a spiritual person?
Get to know the Lord.
Open yourself to God's influx.
Know the Lord and do what the Lord requires.
So everyone here knows how to open themselves up to the Lord's influence. Okay, if we come back to the Ten Commandments, everybody has kept every commandment since they got up this morning. Yeah, challenging questions, aren't they? So, you know, so really being a member of the new church doesn't make me a spiritual person. Any more than being a member of a surf club makes me a great surfer. Reading the doctrines doesn't make me a spiritual person any more than reading a manual on the combustion engine makes me a motor mechanic. So that's what we've got to hang on to. Certainly something needs to be done, but it's a case of knowing what it is that we need to do. So I just want, so I think it was Ruth, you were first up. So if you just read those scriptures, it's Mark 10, 17 to 22. Have a listen to this and let me know what you think.
Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honour your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me."
How is keeping the commandments for that guy? Right. Not even Jesus there would allow the term good to be used in relation to himself. Of course, Jesus is the Lord, his goodness itself. So what's going on there?
He hadn't made himself divine. He still is human.
Okay, so yeah, so think about it more from the perspective of the rich young, well, whichever version it is, the rich young ruler or the young man. Why was Jesus deflecting then, do you think?
To make you think
to make the young guy think seriously that he wasn't good, that he couldn't be God. Was
good. Yep. God created all the universes, which so far there's like hundreds of billions of them. You know, God is a lot bigger than Jesus. God is the be all and end all.
Okay, so Jesus is a manifestation of that divine love at a level that we can come into contact with.
The rich young man was immersed in his wealth as well as keeping the commandments. His preoccupation was with his wealth.
Okay, so maybe his wealth was his preoccupation with the commandments.
Yeah. Joy? Being good in the true sense of that involves being in a relationship. Jesus was in a relationship, okay, but he himself couldn't accept being called good because that would have narrowed it down to only him.
Okay.
Cool. Well, my thinking is that from the perspective of that man, if you look at Jesus, obviously, if you look at it as a person, in time and space. And when you start thinking of good from that perspective, you're putting a finer limit on it. It's problematic because good is what is whole and real. There's only one essence of that. So if you're thinking that, bringing it down to a person, then you've immediately broken it apart.
Okay.
So in keeping with the theme of this week, the idea of change, and with the idea of change towards an improvement, I would say my understanding is Jesus was endeavouring to help this person change to a higher level of understanding of what being good is. It's not that the keeping commandments was bad, but my understanding is Jesus was raising that to a higher level.
He was a young man, and you know that's very pertinent. Doesn't say the rich old man. So you know when we're young, we're only starting off. And
can't get through the change process. So.
When you read that, the way I thought of it was that Jesus making an example of a person that I was, you know, like leading an example of what we can become. So I just took that as, you know, we can't be.
Human
is the living example of what we do.
Right.
Fine, human, I guess.
Okay. So.
This process is through generation. It
will
take a lifetime to change
the future. Great, okay. So we're dealing with a process here. So, what, in this terms of this process, what was it that the Lord said he had to do? So all that he had, yeah, that's part one of the following.
His money was his God.
Yeah, no. What did he have to do after he had sold everything?
Give it to the poor.
Give it to the poor.
And
then take up the cross. Right. So there's a process being described there. So
a
price, that's right. So what you have there is the idea. So what is it for him to sell, thinking spiritually? What is it for us to sell all that we have? What is it to divest yourself of?
Cease to regard ourselves or our opinions or our values as being the ultimate goal of what is really important.
Yeah. So what was that young ruler placing his trust in terms of going to heaven?
The fact that he was the one who was being good.
That's right, that he had kept the commandments. That was really what the issue was here. That he, because he had done these things, hey, I'm in, right? That's the mindset that's there. I've done these things, and then came the crunch. Well, now you have to give it all up.
So he's rich.
Yeah, he had to give away his ownership over what was the Lord's. That's what he had to give up. Because if you're owning what is the Lord's as being something sourced in yourself, then heaven can't enter into that because it's a falsity. Do you have something, Tracy?
What really struck me about that passage was when Jesus said, "One thing you lack." So he was identifying, he was like trying to let the young man, help the young man to see that what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Like, so, I own, this is mine, but he was saying, things are on the way.
Yeah, so we have a term, don't we, for the condition or the state of life that young man was in. Okay, so, and that term is that he was basing his suitability to get into heaven around this idea of merit.
Right?
Yeah, we'll come to that.
Sorry.
Yeah, that's great. So it's the idea of merit. He felt that he was owed something because he had done something, right? That's the whole condition. Now, that condition is something we are all subject to, and it plays out in our lives every single moment of every day. And it only takes a little bit of reflection to come to see that we live a lot of our life out of feeling owed. Even the good that we do, we expect a return in some form or another. It often pops up, and that's because the self of appropriate is constantly working to tell us that we can earn our way or we can merit the things of heaven. And of course, what the word tells us is that is an impossibility. It doesn't work that way.
Why use the word sell? Sell your goods and give them to the poor. Because when you sell, you get something back in return. And you have to a barter a price. Why can't you just say give it all?
Right, well.
You just use the word sell.
Yep, and give the proceeds to the poor. So it's talking about a transformation. In terms of process, it's about a transformation. So the sell is to go through a process of giving up and receiving. So when we give up our ownership, we actually receive something back. Okay, so it's a different state of life that's being talked about in that transition. Yeah, we're acknowledging what it is. It's really about acknowledging that all that is good and true is from the Lord, and that there is nothing good and true that is of myself. That is the selling aspect of that story. Is that?
But actually, in that story, Jesus had personal private disciples that he was teaching the mysteries of heaven to, that the masses were not privy to that, they were privy to parables, and he was inviting that man to be one of these personal private disciples that he would teach the mysteries to, and for that reason the man had to liquidate his assets and completely transform his life to be his personal disciple.
Right. As we all do, right? In some way, we have to give up our ownership of our own life in order to have the divine become more a part of our life. So while we're in the ownership of our life and not looking to the divine in order to lead and direct our life, then we are in the ownership of what we have, and that has to be sold. We have to give that up in order to be a disciple of the law. So the principle stands for us all even today. Okay. So there are different kinds of life, and I just want to read a passage here from Heaven and Hell. This is from Heaven and Hell, number 529, and it says this: if we look critically at human life with rational insight, it turns out to be threefold: spiritual life, moral life, and civic life. These lives are distinguishable. Some people live a civic life, but not a moral or spiritual one. Some live a moral life, but not a spiritual one. And some live a civic and a moral life, and a spiritual life as well. These last are the ones who are leading heaven's life, while the former are leading the world's life, divorced from heaven's life. To begin with, then, we may gather that a spiritual life is not separate from a natural life or the world's life, but is united to it like a soul to its body. And if they were separated, it would be like a house without a foundation. In fact, moral and civil living is what spiritual life does. For intending well is the essence of spiritual life, and behaving well is the essence of moral and civic life. If these are separated from each other, spiritual life consists solely of thinking and talking, and the intent ebbs away because it has no support. Yet intent is our actual spiritual substance. So there we have the idea that there are three levels of life. There's the civic, the moral, and the spiritual life. And you can be moral and you can be civic, but not necessarily spiritual. But if you are spiritual, you will be moral, you'll live a moral and civic life. So if we just, leaving the civic life aside, and just deal with the moral and the spiritual life, what is the difference between a moral and a spiritual life?
Well, the young ruler was leading a moral life by keeping commands.
Okay, yeah.
It's certainly different, not recognizing where it comes from.
Yeah, great. Yeah.
Difference between the outward thinking that the outward effect and versus the inner quality of that effect.
Okay.
I would say the moral life is pleasing people, where the spiritual life is pleasing the Lord of God.
The intent behind what you're doing.
That's the...
Well, the moral life you'll do from your own intent with a merit place, maybe, whereas the intent from a spiritual perspective is doing what you're trying to do with no merit.
Okay.
I'm just saying, you know, why are you in the moral life? To make it to look good in the eyes of everybody else and in your own eyes, or maybe because it's what the Lord has asked you to do.
Okay. Yeah. So a moral life is a life that is more externally focused and socially determined. Okay. Spiritual life has to do with intent. Now, intent is connected to your inner life. The life of your mind, that's where your intent lies. So you can live an outwardly moral life from the wrong intent. And if you want to live a spiritual life, then you have to begin to look within. You have to actually begin to reflect on your intentions. And you need to reflect on your intentions from what the Word offers us as its truths. Because it's only by means of using truths to reflect on the quality of what's arising within in terms of your intent that you can come to see whether it actually aligns with what is heavenly or not. No one can make anyone do that. Social conditions can make you, compel you to lead a moral life. And social conditions can be so strong that you never put a foot wrong externally. But if you never reflect on your intent and your motivations and what's going on within, then it could be that leading that external life will be for naught. Because ultimately, your spirit is not some ethereal thing, right? Your spirit is what you are thinking and feeling right now. You know, the kingdom, the spiritual world is right here, right now. It's not off in some distant future. It's here now. The Lord constantly had to reinforce that idea. The kingdom of heaven is within you. It's here now. And what the Word provides us is the means of getting in touch with what's going on in the spiritual world, right? Our internal world. And it's not an easy thing to start to reflect on our internal life, because what we begin to see doesn't line up to our idea of what a moral life actually looks like or should look like, or what it is that gets us into heaven. Right? You start using truths to reflect on your inner life. You know, you take a commandment, for example, and you say to yourself, you know, I'm not going to lie, and you start applying that to, I'm not going to bear false witness. And that has to do with our own internal processes as well. I'm not going to lie to myself about something. Okay, as soon as you start doing that, what do you discover? Yeah, as soon as you start applying these truths inwardly, the opposite presents itself. Now, it's not that it's just turned up, right? Thinking, here's an opportunity. It's there all the time. What truths do is bring it to light. They frame things in a way whereby if we are willing to be reflective or introspective, we can begin to see what's going on within that world inside of us. Now, one of the things that we need to keep hold of is that because things seem to be going on inside our heads or our hearts in terms of our feelings and our thoughts, that is no more a part of us than the physical objects in this room are part of your body. Right? You stand in relation to things. Internally, what you have is a psychological landscape, and things flow through it all the time. It's when we begin to own and identify with something that we then take it on as us. So some kind of nasty thought passes through your mind about somebody, right? If you're not introspective, if you're not using the Lord's word to reflect on your intent and your motives, that'll just roll along with the usual associations that happen about that person, and there will be justifications for the way that you view them because you know everything, and you know everything about them. And so, you know, you make these kind of judgments, these things, and they don't get brought into the light of the Lord's word, and then we just flow on to the next thing, and then we flow on to the next thing. And so we're actually in this kind of stream of hellish activity. But as soon as you take hold of truths and you begin to apply them inwardly, you arrest that flow. Right? You arrest that flow and you begin to see something, and it's when you begin to see something from whatever that truth is that you then are given the power to make a choice about what you're going to do with that stuff flowing in. And if you say to yourself, I'm not going to identify with it because it stands against what the Lord's word teaches, and you don't identify with it, then its opposite is present. That is, the Lord is present. Right? The Lord is present as witness. So the Lord is always fully present. You know, the Lord doesn't take a holiday or drift off somewhere. The Lord is always fully present. And what makes him present to us is his word, which is why we have to be working with his word and pulling it into our life. So we get out of this merit trap that we are so inclined to fall into. Now, in the work that we do in Loga Praxis, we've come to see something called... what we call this is the merit-guilt cycle. Name?
Yeah,
the merit-guilt cycle. So what is that? Well, when people start to do introspective work, they try to be good people, be better people. That's what they are. And they try real hard, you know, and it's a sincere effort. But of course, in trying to be good, they discover that they can't be good. You know, we can do good, but you cannot be good, all right? And what happens is that they feel guilty. So, you know, I'm not going to yell at the kids today. There you go. Something most of us can probably relate to. And, yeah, you know, 8 o'clock, we're running late, got to get to school. You know, breakfast toast is burning, all of that stuff starts to happen. And yell, 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 get the kids to school, shut them off, get home, and then think, oh, that's right, I wasn't going to yell at the kids today. Boom, you get a session on the guilt, it's fine. Because it's based on the idea, whenever you feel this, in this sort of context, it arises because your expectation is that you can be good. You're expecting to be good. Now, there's a story in the Word about Cain and Abel, right? And that's what this is. That's what's represented here. Now, with Cain, what he did was is he brought an offering of vegetable life to the Lord, and it was rejected. Now, Abel brought one of the flock, and it was accepted. And then Cain got, you know, pretty brassed off about that, and ended up murdering his brother. Right? So, you know, this is the story. You know, Cain was bringing something that was pulled together. So the plant, the vegetation life, represented something that he had pulled together in his own mind as something that could be acceptable to the Lord. So he wasn't willing to give up anything. He was wanting his cake, and he wanted to eat it as well. So what's happening there is that Cain got angry because the expectation was is that he deserved something. He deserved the Lord's recognition. But his whole thinking was wrong. His whole thinking was wrong. You know, his idea was that he could merit his way into the favor of God. Well, it's just wrong thinking. You know, the Lord loves everybody fully. You know, we don't merit our way into things that belong to heaven. It just doesn't work that way. So, how does it work? Well, we need to keep the commandments. We are told that expressly. You need to keep the commandments. And keeping the commandments does get you into heaven. But it doesn't get you into heaven because it makes you good. It gets you into heaven because you come to see that what truths teach is actually true. That all good and truth is from the Lord, and nothing but evil and falsity is produced by us as we are in ourselves.
I also remember reading recently that Swinburne was pointing out that most of the commandments are what not to do because God knows that we can't actually be good, but he's telling us to turn away from not good.
But Jesus says that a lot of the prostitutes that were following John the Baptist would go to heaven because they repented, because John preached repentance. So I think if we do something really is like those prostitutes did, like maybe commit adultery or something, we can still repent, and hopefully, you know, God will accept our repentance, and we can go to heaven.
Yeah, repentance is a key aspect to the whole process. There's no forgiveness of sins without repentance, right? Or there's no being loosed from sins without repentance. And repentance in the Greek means to have your mind changed. Have your mind changed. Okay? It's actually to have it flipped around so that you are willing to live from what the Word teaches rather than from ourselves.
Whereas a lot of people say repentance is guilt.
Is
guilt.
Guilt, by the
way. Repentance is also only just thinking and doing. It's doing as well. And it's more doing than.
Oh yeah, a change of the whole spirit of a person. So,
sort of a question: a new commandment as positive.
It is. So often what we do then is that we can fall into this trap. And when we're in this trap, what we've done is we have basically mistaken the moral life and the spiritual life. Okay? We've confused the two. So the idea of living in this sort of effort, which is what we all do this, is really not to make us better people, or to make us good. It's actually to put us in front of our program. It's to bring us to see it for what it is. Because until we see what the problem is, we will hang on to it. We won't let it go. Okay, so we have to come to see what it is. So the idea is that we can see this moral life in the reading from Genesis 3, 1 to 8, and then verse 21.
Can we mind you, please?
Yes.
Genesis 3, 1 to 8.
Genesis 3, 1 to 8, and then verse 21.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them.
So the thing I want us to just perhaps consider a little bit there is the difference between fig leaves and skins that the Lord provided. So this is the mirror field cycle playing out here. All right. So what are the fig leaves, do you think, that they made for themselves, that they sewed together for themselves?
Trying to cover up.
Yep. And how do you cover up? How do you cover up?
You lie, justify or lie to yourself.
Yeah, and how do you justify? What do you base your justifications on, John?
Well, figs are packed with seeds, and therefore they represent, look at me and everything I am.
Yeah, great. Self-righteousness, merit, the moral life. Okay? The natural moral life is what pulling fig leaves together is about, because it's about trying to hide the actual true condition or state. And then the Lord provides skins, which are, the Arcana tells us, are the appearances of truth that are found in the Word. Okay, so the Lord provides us the Word by means of giving us clothing in order to live our life. We are in the constant effort to stitch together fig leaves to make ourselves look good as far as the moral life is concerned, or an external moral life is concerned. So there is a passage which talks about what these fig leaves are. This is from Divine Providence 313. It says this: the fig leaves with which they covered their nakedness signify moral truths by which the things of their love and pride were veiled, and the coats of skin in which they were afterwards clothed with signify the appearances of truth. Okay, so keeping the commandments in order to become a good person is wrong thinking. You keep the commandments in order to see what the actual nature and quality of your program is. Thereby, you are free from it, and thereby, you will keep the commandments as an internal, from an internal to an external perspective, not the other way around, which is the whole fig leaves thing. So the next reading is the Pharisee and the Publican, which is Luke 18, 9-14. Luke 18, 9-14.
Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed and thus did himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionate, unjust, adulterous, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Well, it wasn't about being a good Jew in that situation that justified the person, was it? What was it that justified the publican?
Repentance.
Yeah.
Well, like the Sunday school teacher was known to say to the kids, "Thank goodness, children, we're not like that Pharisee."
That's right. Here's one, you know, which I've sort of said before to some of you probably, but, you know, thank the Lord we're the new church, and we're not like those other churches out there.
Amen.
It's an attitude, right? It's an inbuilt attitude. And what it was about the publican is actually he stated things as they actually are. Right? He saw his condition. He knew what he was. The Pharisee put his trust in the externals of religion. The moral, these sorts of external behaviours, that's where he put his trust. And from that was judging others, caught up in his own righteousness and self-importance. Okay. So good things to reflect on. There's another example, and that's the Luke 23:39-42.
One of the criminals who saw a hand there kept deriding him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself with us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise."
Okay, so a very similar thing happening there as well. Okay, so it's the confession, right? The realization and the acceptance that what truths teach are actually true. So when it says that man can produce nothing of himself other than evil and falsity, that is true. The word says it. But everything in our culture is about self-improvement, right? You can be better. Well, from a spiritual perspective, you can't be better until you realize the condition that you're actually in. You can't bypass that step. So the whole idea of teaching the moral life is not so much to put people in a position where they think that they're earning their way into heaven, or that by being a moral person actually puts them in some different kind of standing before God, who sees us to our very core anyway. Right? The teaching is to bring us to the end of our reliance upon ourselves. And then that is the fulcrum, that is the turnaround point. Because once you realize that your proprium is exactly what is described in the heavenly doctrine, then you will stop trying to make it something it can never be. You're set free. You're set free to live a spiritual life. So, this is a quote about confession, something we talk a lot about in the New Church, but something that the group that I've been working with of late has gone, just covered off actually in the same section of the doctrine on the birth of the sons. And this has to do with Judah. And it's a comment in that section there from the Arcana 3880, and it says this: true confession of the heart, because it flows from celestial love, is confession in a genuine sense. The person with whom it exists acknowledges that everything good comes from the Lord and everything evil from self. When that acknowledgement exists with him, it is in a state of humiliation. For in this case, he acknowledges the Lord to be everything in him, and he himself in comparison to be nothing. And when confession is made in this state, it flows from celestial love. So the confession that in and of ourselves we are nothing but evil, that is, in and of ourselves, separated from the Lord, we are nothing but evil and falsity, is a celestial confession. It's actually the state of, or the perspective that the highest angels hold. And the only difference between the highest angels and the devils in the deepest hell is that the angels know that in and of themselves they are devils. Separate from the Lord, they are devils. Problem with the devils is that they think they are God. And this is the confession that the spiritual life is designed to bring us to. Because it's when that confession comes from the heart that heaven comes present. Because if you're not in that confession, you're in a lie. You're in a falsity. And heaven can't enter into that. So just finishing up.
That's the start of the 12-step program as well, isn't it? To admit that your powers to change your first step.
Okay, so this is from Divine Loving Wisdom. Not only is the Lord in heaven, but he is also heaven itself, because love and wisdom make the angel. And those two with angels, those two things, love and wisdom, with angels are the Lord's. Hence it follows that the Lord is heaven. For angels are not angels from their proprium. Their proprium is exactly like that of a man, and this is evil. That an angel's proprium is such is because all angels have been men, and that proprium adheres to them from birth. It is only removed, and to the extent that it is removed, to that extent they receive love and wisdom. that is the Lord in themselves. Anyone can see, anyone can see, if only he will raise his understanding a little, that the Lord can dwell with angels only in what is his, that is, in what is his very own, which is love and wisdom, and certainly not in angels' proprium, which is evil. Hence it is that so far as evil is removed, so far the Lord is in them, and so far they are angels. The very angelic itself of heaven is divine love and wisdom. This divine is called the angelic when it is with angels. From this again it is clear that angels are angels from the Lord and not from themselves. Consequently, the same is true regarding heaven. And another quote here just from the Apocalypse Explained 304. That angels in heaven as well as men in the world have a selfhood or a proprium, which regarded in itself is nothing but evil, see Heaven and Hell 592. And as evil receives nothing of intelligence and wisdom, it follows that angels equally with men understand nothing at all of truth from themselves, but solely from the Lord. Angels are such for the reason that all angels are from the human race, and every man retains after death what is his own. And angels are withheld from the evils that pertain to what is their own and are kept in goods by the Lord. And the last one here, also from my Apocalypse Explained. The angels of the higher heavens clearly feel and perceive that they have goods and truths from the Lord, and that they have nothing whatever of good and truth from themselves. When they are remitted into the state of the appropriate, which is done occasionally, they also clearly feel and perceive that evil and falsity pertaining to their proprium are from hell. So are there any good people in heaven?
Not anymore.
There are no people that think they're good.
The only good in heaven, it's the Lord.
Hopefully you're progressing in this life and the next life.
We're progressing to come to see things as they actually are. That's the progression.
From there to seek the Lord.
Yes. Yes. The Lord is everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The progression is simply seeing that any good or truth is from the Lord, it is the Lord. And it's never ours. We're always in a state of evil, but the more heavenly or more angelic, the more we see and acknowledge that that not truth is his and not ours.
Right, so what happens is that the more we come to accept that what truths teach is actually true, so the Lord can insinuate more of what is of himself and revive the proprium so that it becomes something heavenly. And because we never lose our sense of self, it remains to eternity.
But it slips more under the plate.
Yeah, well, what is, yeah, our...
The Lord is on top of the plate. For the moment, it's
more. Well, the Lord gives us what is of himself to be ourselves. Which is why it's important that you take what you like. You need to take truths into your life through their practice. They have to be integrated into your life. But it is never you. It is always the Lord. And the Lord gives us those truths as if they were our own. So our capacity to see what is opposed to the Lord is not from us. We have nothing in us that can see what is evil and false. The only thing that can identify what is evil and false are truths, because they are light. And so as truths are taken in, you know, it feels like we come up with them, or that we see the connections, or however that works for us. But in the end, it's not us. It's all the Lord working in us. And we work from that as if it is us. Yeah.
So we're trying to get a handle on the program, but it's not ours.
It's the Lord. Yeah, and that's never, you know, it's pushed to the externals, but it's never actually removed as such.
Can we liken our proprium to our physical bodies?
To our
physical bodies as spirits? Spirits, we all have physical bodies right now.
Yep.
Is that our proprium, our physical body?
Our proprium is certainly tied very closely to our corporeal level of life. But the proprium is the feeling that myself is something intrinsic to me. Whereas, the ultimate truth is that that the Lord is the only self that actually exists. And we are receivers of his life, and through receiving that life, we have the feeling that that life originates in us. But we are taught that that is not actually the case, that that life flows into us. We are merely vessels that receive. But the feeling that it is me, that is proprium. So I don't feel the Lord's life flowing into me, because that would destroy me. It would destroy my sense of self.
If I die and go to hell with no physical body, and I'm experiencing hell, that's my proprium.
Yeah. Essentially, that's what people are in the direct experience of, is their proprium unbounded, if you like. That is hell. Mm-hmm. So in this life, we have social and moral restraints and legal restraints on our behaviour. If that's all removed and there is no focus or sense of the Lord in our life, then we just follow our natural inclinations, and that would be hell. We'll destroy all our relationships.
I had a dream recently where I was in that situation, that all those normal worldly things were removed, and I was just doing all these hellish things in my dream. I mean, is that, can we say that's a real experience of hell?
It could be. It's certainly an illustration of it. When the restrictions are removed, here I am. So, the whole process of entering into the spiritual world through putting off the body is that we are brought into our love. And if our love is a hellish love, then all we're interested in is ourselves and what we can get out of any situation.
That sounds to me like an experience of the proprium. That is the proprium.
Yeah.
That is what the proprium is. And so it's like, you've kind of had a gift there about, this is the nature of my proprium.
Well, I had another dream recently. I experienced something heavenly, and it was like I was in heaven in my dream. I don't know, what. I always read the proprium as a physical body, but I don't know.
Well, it's tied very closely to the senses and the body, because that's where it gets, that's the source of its delight. But the body in itself is a dead thing, right? It's the spirit that's living in it. That's the living thing. And the body merely becomes a mechanism by which we can experience the lowest forms of delight at the sensual bodily level.
So, from my perspective, is the program is in part the gift of the Lord for giving us the sense of us being self, independent life, standing apart from whatever else exists or what actually exists in reality. And this body, the experience we have on this level of thinking, is where we individually, in our physical bodies, independent, separate from everybody else. And that there is nothing that sustains us except for us eating, etc. And so the appearance of having a self, life within ourselves, is stronger here than anywhere else, which is why perhaps the natural body is so closely related to the proprium, or the proprium is quite happy to accept that appearance. And if it buys into that, continues with that, that's the experience you'll get. You isolate from what is real. Whereas, as you expressed earlier, is that when you kind of reject the appearance and start to be able to accept what is real, God continues to grant you the appearance, because it is a gift, but he can't continue in that.
You never lose your sense of self.
No.
I just thought of something that's that happened years ago. I was imagining my Jesus sort of saying, "Oh, you're so good, whatever." And I was like, "No, I'm a naughty angel." That kind of freaks me out.
choices.
And now, it comes, bothers me a bit.
It's not a voice.
Phrase, you are nothing but people of falsity, can lead people to think that I'm bad, bad. And I know you covered that in the Mary Gilfrey tweet, but I would really not want anyone to pick that up. To say we're nothing but evil and falsity without the Lord, without the Word, and so on, is true. But it's true because it's saying that we're created people, we're not creative, we're not creators. We're created with finite, not infinite. We live in illusions and appearances, not in full-blown realities. And that to me is all that that phrase, nothing but evil and falsity, means. It doesn't mean we're bad, bad, bad. Without the Lord. And I think we've got to watch it, David, that we don't leave people thinking that they must be bad, bad, bad. It's neutral, almost.
Yeah, so the issue is not believing that. Because while we do not accept that, we are in a process of being and trying to either cover it or improve our self-esteem. Or, you know, I don't doubt every single person in this room experiences negative self-talk flowing in. The only way that can have a hold on us is if we believe the appearance to be real. Right? So if we believe that the feeling of our life that flows into us, if we believe that the feeling of life that flows into us is our own life, then we are in denial that the Lord is the only life. Right? And that separates us from the Lord and gives rise to, so all evil and falsity arises from believing the appearance to be real. And what the teachings seek to do is to point out what the appearances are and what the reality is, so that we don't buy into that. So this is a big thing for everybody in Logo Praxis. This is a massive thing. People bang their heads against a brick wall constantly, trying to be better. And it's because they think they can make a self, which is just an appearance, better. But the self, the only self, is the Lord. How can you improve on that? Right? You can't. So this whole thing flows out of a denial that the Lord is the only self. It flows out of the idea that I have a self, which is independent. And that's what gives rise to this torture that people experience in trying to be better people.
What about the teaching about the Lord always keeps us in equilibrium? So, I mean, isn't that another teaching that can actually go with what Julian was saying, that the Lord is always there, he's always out there, and he's going to make sure that we don't condemn ourselves, in a sense. He's going to have influencing us good and bad all the time.
Yeah, so the Lord flows in and holds that balance
so
that we can be in a position where we can accept
what
he says is being true.
And most of the moments must be like little children. So that's not like
I think the crux of what you said was that the torture of the merit guilt cycle flows out of the appearance that we can make ourself better, that ourself, that's the part that really has to be looked at. Not everything else will shift if that ourself notion is checked. And that can only be checked by the truth that we're given and taught. As I felt, you can't inherently see the truth out of your own self without any instruction, I believe. No, that's my own conviction, but and it could be wrong, but I get that sense that this only the teachings are going to help us to see that there is a reality other than my perception and appearance that I have a self, and I can improve on that and I can fix it and open up to things and make a difference on my own.
So it's about non-identification, you know, in the sense of, you know, we're given this information for our well-being. Okay, so the idea that we are nothing but evil and falsity, if that has a serious impact on us, it's because we're trying to preserve a self that is trapped in falsity. But if we let that go, then we're set free from it and we find ourself in the Lord. Okay? So that is what the Lord wants to bring us to. He wants to bring us to finding ourself in Him. And that's what's termed a heavenly program over a hellish program. But these things exist, you know. The idea here is that the Lord alone is the goodness in a baby is the Lord. Right? It's the innocence, that innocence and goodness, the celestial angels flowing in. Yeah, so, but they are not, not even babies, they don't have goodness in themselves. The goodness is imparted through the inflow of the Lord's life into them. That's what gives them that goodness, that innocence that we see. So when you look at a baby, you're looking at something celestial. Something close to divine. Yeah, and that's what the Lord wants us to be. You know, like the angels of heaven are like those babies as well.
I think it's just as we thought that all of the negative impulses that we experience come from two evil spiritual entities that are always with us throughout our lives on earth. So we have to realize that. I think that's what Swedenborg says.
Yeah, you're right. He does. That's right. So, but there are also two angelic helpers as well on the other side of that to bring that balance. That's what I was talking about before. Jeff.
Just in relation to babies,
is
there anything you refer to the fact that when they die, they go to heaven? And if they do, but they have to be taught. They will go there, but they don't go immediately. They have to learn just the same when they get there.
Yeah, and they have to develop it. Well, the idea is they're taking into, like reading, say, heaven and hell, that they're like nurseries where angelic, or angels, and as they grow and develop, they're given choices, and so they have to develop a sense of self and capacity to make the right choices. All that is provided, but in a different way to what it is for us here.
This on this merit guilt thing, I find that when I feel most myself is when I'm thinking and trying to help someone else, because then I forget about myself, and then I feel more like I am. Who I'm supposed to be. So it's not so much like looking at myself and going, oh, you know, I was thinking wrong. Well, you do have to do that, but I think you've also got to go out and help other people, because then you forget about yourself and you're concentrating on them, not thinking about yourself.
And that gives you an experience of a different self.
Yeah. Motivation is a very slippery field, though, aren't they? Because you can think that you're motivated to do something for altruistic, you know, reasons, and yet lurking in the background is this kind of, well, I hope they kind of thank me for it, or, you know, there's this little niggling thing that can blow out that can destroy the whole.
Yeah, but that's your problem, right?
I know.
The actual good you know, the Lord uses that.
Sure.
That's still
happening.
Yeah,
I agree.
That's a good example of a thought. That's in your landscape that you acknowledge is there and decide not to own.
Yeah.
But that's the temptation. It's there and you're like, oh, is that part of me? Is that actually what I'm thinking? Or is it just a thought I'm not going to own?
Yeah, that's a good point.
All right, we can call it time.
Thanks, David.